Well, welcome everyone. Your first slide up here pictures someone with a sliver up his fingernail. That ever happened to you? Ouch! That happened to me when I was at Camp Mission Meadows in upstate New York. I jumped off the top bunk, reached around to get the wooden bar just down my entire fingernail. And it was painful. I couldn't get to the nurse fast enough. And so she helped me, but imagine if I were to have gone to the nurse, and the nurse would tell me, you know, son, I can't get that sliver out, but maybe in 5 days when you go home, maybe you should go to the doctor. And I would have hated camp because it was throbbing, it was painful, and it was distracting and annoying. Well, Paul the apostle talks about something that poked him, that jabbed him, that was very painful. It's called the thorn in his flesh. It remained within Paul for a long time. It could have even been within him for his entire life on earth. Nobody knows what Paul's thorn was, to be exact. No commentators can be sure, but many have speculated that it could have been his poor eyesight. Because he had to have others transcribe his letters for him. And at the end of letters, sometimes he said, I, Paul, I'm writing this now in my own hands. And it could have been a sense of loneliness. At times, Paul has said, all have abandoned me on my mission journeys. It could have been a speech impediment, some surmise. Others said, no, it was the thorn in his side was really the pain in his butt from the Judaizers. These people who pursued me to seek to discredit my ministry and the gospel. Others could have said it was a deep discouragement. Paul himself said, man, we are beyond our ability to endure this life apart from Christ. Maybe it was God's intention, though, that he never revealed the source of the thorn in Paul's flesh. Maybe it was because he wanted us to be able to identify with this scripture passage that we'll be looking at and plug in our own thorns. We all have them. Thorns can be emotional. Thorns like depression or anxiety or deep grief or worry. Our thorns can be financial. You know, just as soon as we pay one bill, then another one comes or something else breaks. Our thorns can be relational. The critical person at work or in the family or even at church. Our thorns can be spiritual, a habit that we cannot seem to overcome. Our thorns can be physical, oftentimes some of the most painful, which would be a constant pain or disability or illness. But Paul had a thorn. And for me, the most recent major thorn that I had to grapple with was post-COVID. And anxiety just came upon me like a truck, and it just filled me. And I've shared about that, but it was several months, I think three really dark months, but I think it was a 7-month period where I was dealing with it. And during the 3 months of my forced sabbatical, I'd spend a lot of time in the book of Psalms, and I would turn to Psalms like Psalm 20. And it said, the Lord will answer you when you're in distress. Okay, yes, Lord, yes, answer me. Lord, you know what's going on within me. Or Psalm 21, how great is his joy in the victories that you give, God. Oh, Lord, I long to experience your joy. But really, the psalm I most identified with is the next psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Lord, where are you? Why is this heaviness and darkness still within me? Do you not hear my prayers? The Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth, and he remained there with the leaders, Priscilla and Aquila, were the main church leaders there. He remained there for a year and a half. After a year and a half, Paul felt led to move to the next city of Ephesus, and there he would receive news that the new believers in Corinth were grappling with internal conflicts and disunity and compromise into sin. So Paul confronted them in a letter that we have not seen before, but he refers to it in 1 Corinthians, a previous letter. It was a letter of rebuke, followed by another letter, his second letter, dealing with more of the specific issues they're dealing with in Corinthians, and that is our first Corinthians in the New Testament. Following writing that 1 Corinthian letter, then he made a quick, painful visit to Corinth that caused great grief for Paul as he confronted a specific sin, and it caused grief for the church. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Meanwhile, some Jews moved into Corinth, and they were called Judaizers, and they were claiming to be super apostles because they were eloquent, they were charismatic, they were respected, they were good-looking, they were moral. And so these Judaizers moved into Corinth, and but in reality, they were false teachers. We read about that in chapter 12, verse 11 in 2 Corinthians. Their aim was to discredit Paul and discredit his message in order to gain influence over these people, especially financial influence over them. So they claimed that Paul was guilty of being a self-appointed apostle. He was self-promoting of himself. Don't follow Paul. Furthermore, they criticized him for taking up a collection for Jerusalem church that was impoverished. And they spread the lie that Paul was pocketing most of the funds. And then they said, Paul, he barks loudly when he's in his letters, but when he's in person, he's really unimpressive and he's timid, unlike us. And then fourthly, they said Paul couldn't be trusted. He had promised that he would return to you in Corinth. Where is he? He said he was going to come back. He hasn't been back. He broke his promise, not trustworthy. So then Paul is forced to write a second letter to Corinth. Or actually, it would have been his third letter in 2 Corinthians. And he would have felt the necessity to defend his authority as the church planting apostle, the one that poured into them, but not for his own reputation, but for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of saving these people who are being deluded by the false teachers. And so he begins in chapter 12, verse 1. He said, Paul said, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained by my boasting. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Paul said, if I have to, I will boast just to tell you the truth. But it felt so unnatural for Paul to boast about himself. He said, there's nothing personally to be gained by my boasting. In verse 2, he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to talk about or to tell. Paul's talking about himself. But notice how he's talking about himself in the third person, because he didn't want to draw attention to himself. Rather, what did he highlight in verse 5? He said, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations that he referred to. Now, we've all heard speakers, whether they be pastors, religious speakers like pastors, or whether they be politicians or athletes or celebrities, who highlight their strengths, their leadership abilities, their gifts and their talents and their accomplishments. And we hear about them, their self-proclamations like this. And typically, these kind of people, these leaders, are equally as critical of those who oppose him on the other side of the aisle, or pastors of other churches and other ministries and other leaders and other pastors. And it boils down to the sin of pride, the original sin in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve said, I want to be like God. I want to make my own decisions. It's a sin of pride or arrogance. And this temptation of pride just doesn't affect leaders, though. It affects all of us. Like the woman who went to the pastor's office after church and said, "Pastor, I need to confess to you something. Every time I come to church, I can't help but think that I'm the prettiest woman in this church. And I want to confess my sin of pride. I can't even stand next to other women without thinking how pretty I am." To which the pastor responded, "Ma'am, your issue is not a sin. It's simply a mistake." The sin of pride is the only sin that everyone else sees except for the one who is displaying it. We become blind to our own pride. Spiritual pride was one of the issues in Corinth. And Paul deals with this in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians. Because these Corinthians, they had received this spiritual gift, these spiritual gifts, these sign gifts, these supernatural gifts of that displayed themselves in outward ways like miracles, like the gift of knowledge, being able to look at someone and be able to discern what they're thinking, like the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. And they were the displayed outward gifts. And they were saying, "Look at us. Oh man, we are more spiritual, more mature than other churches and other believers." And so Paul had to deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. He speaks specifically about the spiritual gifts in 12 and 14, and smack dab in the middle, 1 Corinthians 13, like an Oreo cookie, right? It's the verse we use for weddings. But the context is not a wedding chapter. It's the chapter of love. He says, you know what? You may have the gifts and the abilities that are supernatural and that are amazing and outstanding, but without love, they are nothing. You're just a clanging gong. You are annoying and irritable when you display these outward gifts without love. So Paul says, what's more important is your character, not your gifts, not your behavior even. But not your outward gifts, but your inward love of others. Note that Paul had not just spoken of his extraordinary visit to a third heaven. He didn't speak with anyone, to our knowledge, until 14 years after the fact. He had this incredible experience where he visited heaven, walked around, whether in the body or in the spirit, he didn't know. But he came back to tell about it, but he couldn't talk about it too much because it was so inexpressible. It was so unworldly, you know, and it's so supernatural that he couldn't talk about it. But then he referred to it 14 years later. In order not to promote himself, but for the primary purpose to defend the gospel and to protect the young believers from the false teachers. By the way, he speaks of the third heaven. The first heaven would be above our clouds in our earthly atmosphere. The second heaven would be the galaxies and the stars in outer space. And the third heaven would be the unseen realm known as paradise, where God resides right now. So Paul said, "I visited this third heaven." And many believe that Paul received this revelation when he had gotten stoned and left for dead about 14 years prior. God had allowed Paul to experience many other great events in his life, many other visions and stuff besides this revelation, this visitation. His vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know, when he was blinded temporarily. He experienced the healing when Cornelius laid hands on him after a few days, and he experienced the healing. Not only that, he was given the power by the Spirit to lay hands on others and heal people from city to city to city. The Apostle Paul planted a number of churches in a number of different towns, and they were successful. His letters became known as our New Testament epistles that are canonized forever. Paul had every right to refer to himself as the GOAT, the greatest of all time when it comes to ministry. But God would not allow Paul to get big-headed like that. Instead, he knew that the sin of pride could render him ineffective for his kingdom. And so God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh. Why this thorn? so that Paul would remain humbly dependent on him rather than self-sufficient. In verse 7, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. I was given a thorn in the flesh. The word given implies that it's a gift. Does God give us gifts of heartaches and tragedies and illnesses and such? Maybe sometimes, not always. There's a number of reasons why there is suffering in this world. But sometimes God allows things to come into our life that are painful, because God is sovereign over everything. And he allows, knowing that he can work all things out for the good who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Nothing escapes God's attention. God takes the trash that the messenger of Satan throws at us, and he recycles that trash and turns them into treasures. That's what he promises he will do for us every time. Well, what can we do when we experience thorns in our lives like this? We can begin where Paul began, and we can pray. In verse 8, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And that's what we do at this church. Every Tuesday, the staff gathers together Tuesday afternoon, and we spend our first time together praying for all of the requests on our prayer sheets that you hand in and place in the box, plus many other church needs. And then on Wednesday morning, the prayer team of eight of us or 10 of us, we meet together and we pray for an hour and a half. We cover every prayer need that's mentioned. And many of the ones that Mark referred to, we spend an hour and a half praying for those in detail and lifting our needs up to God and your needs up. So we begin with Paul and we pray. And so Paul prayed, please remove this thorn from me. Three times, which infers completeness in Scripture, the number three. He didn't just pray rapidly three times, but it was over a period of time, God, please remove this. And every time God said, no. God answers our prayers, but they don't come in the way that we would expect or in his timing. God answers by saying, yes, thank you for praying, immediately done. And we've seen many immediate answers to prayer when we pray specifically for our needs. But oftentimes, God will say no because he has a better pathway for us, for his purposes. And sometimes he says, not yet, or wait. So what was God's answer to Paul's request? He said no, because Paul, you need to learn that I need you to remain humbly dependent on me. I don't want you to settle into self-sufficiency because all of these supernatural gifts and visions that you've experienced. I don't want you, Paul, to be so puffed up with pride that you become like these super apostles that are accusing you. And secondly, God wanted Paul to experience his sufficient grace and his supernatural power. In verse 9, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect and weakness. You know, God's grace is given to us at our salvation. We need grace to be saved. And the first time we turn our lives over to Christ, it's because of his grace. And we experience a change. We learn to be saved by grace. But many believers don't learn how to walk by grace or live by grace. 1 Peter, Peter says this, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you up in due time. This is what grace is like. Grace is like the gravity of water falling to the earth, like in a waterfall down a mountain. We see it coming, this water from the high places down into the lowest places. They come into rivers and streams and then just little things of water, right? Because they go from the highest to the lowest. That's how Earth's water system works. In the same way, grace's gravity carries it to the lowly in heart, which brings God's life and blessing. Grace goes to the humble, those who are low, those who are broken, those who are weak, those who are grappling with thorns. Although many get saved by grace, we don't always walk it. Like the poor European family who saved up all their money to buy tickets to hop on the ship to sail to the land of promise, America. And so they did that, and they packed up their belongings and their suitcases, and they hopped on the ship, and they had their rations of cheese and bread to eat every day during their journey to America. But one day the son said, after 3 days or so, the son said, "Dad, I'm so hungry. I hate cheese, and I need something else, Dad." And so Dad said, "Well, we have one nickel left." And so he reached in his pocket and said, "Son, this is our last nickel. Placed in his hand, said, "Go up to the galley and buy yourself something to eat." So the son disappeared, went up to the galley, and he was gone for a long time. Finally, the son returned with a big smile on his face, and the worried parents said, "Where have you been, son?" "Oh, I've been up there chowing, Dad. I got 3 ice cream cones, I got a steak dinner, and I got potatoes. It was great, Dad." He said, "All that for a nickel?" He said, "No, Dad. They told us that with our tickets, all this food came with it." Many of us are living on cheese sandwiches, spiritually speaking. And we're so hungry spiritually. And God says, "No, no, no. Don't you know that with my grace, you have access to heaven's courts? All of my resources, turn to me." But many of us seek to live in our own natural strength, and we fail to walk according to God's grace and his power. Like C.H. Spurgeon said, there are many Christians who have scarcely enough grace to float them into heaven, the keel of their vessel grating on the gravel all the way. Yeah, we're saved here. We're saved. We know we're going to heaven, but their lives are a spiritual mess. They're walking in spiritual defeat because they haven't learned to live by grace. God's grace comes when we humbly depend upon him. As Precepts from Austin writes, "The unbowed soul standing proudly before God receives no benefit from God's falling grace. It may descend upon him, but it does not penetrate, and it drips away like rain from a statue. But the soul lying humbly before God is immersed and even swims in a sea of grace. So while there is always greater grace, it is reserved for the lowly, the humble of heart." By the way, what is God's sufficient grace? What does it look like? Can I get a bag of grace at the store? Grace is simply the presence of Jesus. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "Grace is summed up in the name, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wrote, Jesus told Paul in answer to his prayer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power," Jesus says, "is made perfect in your weakness." Charles Spurgeon said, "You want to know what a Christian is? You take the A out of the word Christian and put it at the beginning of the word, and it spells A Christ in." A Christian is simply Christ in us, living his life in and through us. It means a daily dependence on Christ, not just for our salvation. D.L. Moody, evangelist, wrote, "A man can no more take grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 weeks or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it." The Swedish hymn writer Lena Sandell was an evangelist along with her father, and when they were sailing across on a ship, the father accidentally fell overboard and he drowned. And in need of comfort, Lena got alone with God and poured out her heart, and God gave her these words in this great hymn that we sing in the covenant tradition. She's regarding a daily dependence on God's sufficient grace. And it goes like this, and you can sing it with me if you know it. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And then one last point, briefly. God wanted Paul to give him all the glory. In verse 9, therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For I've learned that when I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul boasted about his weaknesses and it resulted in praising God and giving testimony of God's faithfulness. Hudson Taylor was a missionary that began the China Inland Mission, and he was one of the most incredible, effective missionaries that we have known in the Christendom. And one of his friends complimented the impact of his mission one day, and this is how he responded. He said, it seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, now there's one who's weak enough. He'll do. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. Typically, we don't boast about our thorns. We want to boast about our blessings. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Oh, you can't believe how much God has blessed me. And that's okay. That's great to do that. But Paul learned to boast about his thorns as well. We want our thorns to go away, man. They stick us. They jab us. They annoy us. They cause pain and discomfort. Nobody likes to go to the hospital, get picked and prodded and poked and stuck with needles because that hurts. We don't like to receive IVs in our arms. But when we're not in our right minds laying in the hospital bed trying to yank all these IVs out of our body, then we're doing an incredibly more damage than leaving them in. Likewise, many people try to dig out the thorns prematurely that come from God. And we bring greater harm and destruction to our lives. You know, we hyper-focus on the thorns, or we try to distract ourselves by the thorns, and we try to replace them with other things, but not realizing that God desires to use our thorns to lead us to greater wholeness, greater Christ-likeness, greater effectiveness for his glory in the world. You know, God breaks things in order to use them. He breaks seeds in order to grow plants that feed the world. He breaks clouds in the sky that the rain falls down and refreshes the entire earth. He breaks people to grant us his strength that we may be a blessing to the earth and to the world. Paul learned to boast about his thorn and give God all the glory and praise in his testimony, knowing that God had a great purpose for his thorns. So God allowed Paul's thorns to remain, just in review in the last slide, boom, to remain humbly dependent upon him. God's not the source of all pain. You know, we have an enemy called Satan, and we have people used by bad things. But God uses the pain to cause us to remain humbly dependent on him. And secondly, he wants us to learn and understand and know that, man, his grace is sufficient. Even when we're walking through the pain and the darkness, God says, man, I'm with you. I'm with you, and I'm doing something that you don't understand right yet. And thirdly, he says, I want you to learn to give me the glory and trust me, even when you can't understand what's going on. Let's pray. And so, Jesus, I don't take this sermon lightly because I know a lot of people are walking through an incredible amount of pain right now. And I pray, we pray for many of these folks that we love. I pray, God, though, that that we can learn from the Apostle Paul and what he learned from you, that your grace is sufficient. And so, Lord, we commit our lives to you. We offer you our thorns. We do pray that you remove them in your timing. But if you choose not to use them yet, then we pray, God, or remove them. We pray that you use them for your glory and grant us your perfect peace as we wait. Amen.